and then we're going to look at Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15. Let's pray, please. Father, thank you that you've given to us the Lord Jesus Christ, our altar, our offering, our high priest. Thank you that we can come and are exhorted to come to you by him. Thank you that you receive us entirely for his sake and not for anything about us, but you have put your love upon your people. You have given to us the Lord Jesus Christ to bring us to yourself, and you have made us fit and worthy according to his worthiness, according to what he's done. And we trust in him, and we call upon you through him. And Lord, we pray that as we look into your word today, you would assure our hearts that we have warrant from you. We have your own word that tells us and implores and beseeches and exhorts us to come to you and to be thankful. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us the grace to be thankful in our hearts, and not just with our lips, but with our life and everything that we are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hebrews chapter 13, we didn't read verse 15. Maybe we did read 14 last week, but the whole sequence of verses that we've been going through, I'm just going to pick it right up here at verse 15. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. We may get to the next verse too, but I want to focus on this verse this morning. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifices of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. There's much to be said about this verse, and I suppose we could spend, like in all of the book of Hebrews, each verse is very compact and full of meaning. And if we were to connect everything we could from the Word of God to that verse, we could just use that verse as the study of the rest of God's Word. And of course, we don't have the liberty or the time to be able to do that, because we would never get through anything. Bob would say, well, why do we need to make any progress at all? And others would say, why are we still in Hebrews? It doesn't really matter, I guess. We go as fast as I'm able to. So here it says, by him, therefore. Now, there's the first thing to notice here is those two words, by him. Because when we see that, it not only is in the context of what we have been reading, the word therefore really grabs those two words and attaches them to the context and everything that follows that, and we're going to try to do that. But the words by him really put all of the focus on him. It's by him. And who is this him that is speaking of here? Well, if we look back up just a minute, he says, wherefore, in verse 12, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. So, by him has to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's by him, therefore. And when it says by him, it's bringing not only the word by him, because it's by the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's also because of him. He is both the reason or the basis of our ability to do what follows, but he's also the subject matter, as we'll see in a few moments here. Now, in this verse, if we just read this verse through, by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. This is one of those verses that is actually pulling from the Old Testament, this whole subject of praise and thanksgiving to God. And in doing that, it's really showing us that when we give thanks to God, when we give praise to God, there's something about that it's only valid when we do it by him. We can only validly or acceptably give thanks to God or give praise to God by Him, by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we look back at the Old Testament, which we're about to do, and look at some verses, we'll see this actually affirmed there, that the subject of our thanksgiving and praise and the acceptability of it before God is all by Him. It's all by the Lord Jesus Christ. And sometimes, I don't know if you've had this experience, but as I've gone to churches, in my own experience, sometimes I'll visit a church or I've been in a church for a while, and there's an emphasis on what's called praise, right? Let's praise the Lord. I remember maybe when I was a teenager, I just couldn't put it all together, but there was a lot of talking about let's praise the Lord. Let's just praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. There's nothing wrong with saying that. But for me, I needed something to connect those words, praise the Lord, with the substance of it, so I would have within me, actually, not just the words, but the feeling, if you will, or the desire or the understanding that goes behind what it means to praise the Lord, right? Without an understanding, we can't really praise God unless you understand something about why we praise Him. And that's why whenever, I've been in churches or situations where it starts out, let's just praise the Lord. We're just going to start just praising the Lord, whatever that is, you know, and kind of try to, and I always kind of compared it to trying to work up something and never really getting there and always feeling like, when are we going to start talking about the one who we are praising? Why we praise Him, how we can praise Him, the basis of it and everything. And so it was very, very frustrating to sit there and to know the gospel and never have the gospel expounded, and yet having someone constantly just saying as a mantra, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Taking Jesus' name and using it in that context, but never really connecting it to the Word of God. But we're going to do some of that today. Look back, if you would please, at the Psalms, because the Psalms do this so well. Psalms, in fact, I learn from it. They don't do it well. Obviously, they do it well, but not because I've said so. Psalm 126. When you read these Psalms, I don't know if you've had... As I start reading these Psalms, you'll recognize the words, because the words themselves, the way God has constructed them, it's like a song or a poem, because we don't have the music, but when you read it, it's memorable because of the way it's written, as well as the content. But here in Psalm 126, listen to this. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Now, why did I pick that psalm? Well, we're going to look at a lot of them, but this one is one of those that the words somehow have gotten embedded in my memory. And when I hear these words, when the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Now, what is the context here? Well, the people of God, the Israelites, have been taken out of their land by enemies from the land of Babylon and carried away, and they were stuck in Babylon as prisoners, if you will, because they couldn't get out. And they were there for 70 years. God put them there according to Jeremiah's prophecy, 70 years. So when they got there, they were in what's called captivity, right? I know this is very basic, but we have to use these words to tie it all back together with the gospel. God does this. And he says, when God turned again the captivity, in other words, he let us go back. And he says the captivity of Zion, because the word Zion here, remember, what have we come to? We have not come to Mount Sinai, but we've come to what? Mount Zion. Zion is a huge subject in Scripture. It has to do with the redeemed of the Lord. It has to do with the chosen ones of God. It has to do with the ones where God's the place where and the people with whom God is delighted. When God turned again the captivity of those with, that He had chosen, those whom He had redeemed, those with whom He has delight, those where His Son, over which His Son reigns, it says in Psalm 2:6, that He would set His King upon His holy hill of Zion. He says, when God turned again their captivity, when He released them from the captivity of their captors and brought them back to their own, He says, we were like them that dream. It was so wonderful to us, it was like a dream. And the response of that was, it was so wonderful. It's like, I can't believe it. This is amazing, beyond believability. It's like a dream. He says, our reaction was this. Then was our mouth filled with laughter. Has it ever happened to you? It's like, I thought it was going to be this way. And it turned out completely to my benefit. So much so that I feel like I'm going to cry and laugh at the same time. And this is their reaction. God has turned our captivity. He says, and our mouth is filled with laughter, our tongue with singing. Then said they among the heathen around them said, the Lord hath done great things for them. God had done so much for the children of Israel, the people of Zion, that even those who didn't know God stood back and said, the Lord has done great things for them. And of course, they knew it. They were so delighted, and they could see this. And then it says in verse 3, the Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Now, you can take that two ways. It's the reaffirmation by the people of Zion that God had done great things for them, according to what the heathen were saying. Or you can understand it as what follows. It says, turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. Now it's almost like, well, wait a minute. You just said in verse 1 that God had turned your captivity, but now you're saying here in verse 4, asking God again to turn your captivity as the streams in the south, which was an arid, dry area. And he's asking them, bring streams, as you bring streams into the desert, so turn our captivity, make it an unexpected thing. And but he had said that he had already done that. So you could take it this way, that God is saying here that just as he redeemed Zion, or his people from Babylon, so it's a prophecy of what he's going to do with all of his people across the world, not only the Jews, but the Gentiles also, when he's going to turn their captivity from their captors and redeem them like streams in the south. And he says in verse 5, they that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goes forth and weepeth bearing precious seed shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Here you see the gospel message, because the seed, remember, is the word of God. The sower went forth to sow his seed, and casting forth the seed, you know how seed is? I was just planting a few weeks ago, and it took these little seeds out of the packet. They're little black, round things, and you put them in the ground, and you put a little water on them, and it just seems like magic, doesn't it? And then I'm thinking, here they are. They're growing up. They're so green and tender, and I'm looking at them, and I'm thinking, and I'm going to eat them. That seems mean, doesn't it? But God put something in that seed, all of the formula and the potential for what he was going to do when he brought the rain and put it in the soil. so that he blessed the seed and brought forth fruit. And so now God is saying here that just as he had redeemed the people of God from Babylon, he's going to redeem all his people out of a greater captivity. And the way he's going to do it is that as the seed is sown, it will be bringing forth this precious, it'll be precious seed, the seed that brings forth the intended fruit. And God is going to make sure that those who go forth bearing this precious seed weeping will come again rejoicing. Remember what he said to his disciples when the woman who was at the well and all the people of Samaria came. He said, the harvest truly is white. The field is truly white to harvest, but the laborers are few. Pray that the Lord would send laborers into the harvest. But now look over also at Psalm 124, because I'm going to tie these two together. Look at Psalm 124. He says this, in my Bible, it's right across the page. It says, this is another one of those. When you read it, it's like I've heard this so many times before. Either it made such an impact on me. He says, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side, now may Israel say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side when men rose up against us, then they had swallowed us up quick when their wrath was kindled against us. Then the waters had overwhelmed us. The stream had gone over our soul. Then the proud waters had gone over our soul. Blessed be the Lord who hath not given us as a prey to their teeth. Our soul is escaped as a bird out of the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken and we are escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Now here, again, he's saying, if it had not been the Lord, have you ever had that awareness come over you that you know what? I'm such an ignorant, blind, and determined sinner that if God didn't save me, if the Lord had not saved me, I would still be lost. There was someone, I was in a name book when we were picking names for our kids, and someone gave a name to their child that said, and his name was this, if Christ had not died for thee, thou wouldst be damned. That was the name they gave their child. Now, we don't give people those names, and it would be hard to call people by that. But it does carry the message, doesn't it? If the Lord hadn't saved me, I would be damned. There's no question about it. I couldn't save myself if I wanted to, and I didn't want to, and I was completely blind to the fact that I needed salvation, and I was completely blind to the fact the way that God saved. And God opened my eyes and saved me when I was not even aware of who the Lord was and my need for salvation. I was completely lost. That's what it means. Lost, like a lost sheep or lost coin. He says here, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side, it's almost like the song just jumps right in. This is what I'm talking about. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, now may Israel say, make sure that you understand and you can say this. You can say this from your heart. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side when men rose up against us, then they had swallowed us up quick. So now in this psalm, you see the conflict between the fact that God's people could say this without hesitation. If God hadn't saved us, then our enemies would have destroyed us. You see that? If God hadn't saved us, our enemies would have destroyed us. But then you think back about the history of the nation of Israel, and you wonder, well, it wasn't like these people were noble people that were just out there as a shining light, and then their enemies came against them and destroyed a righteous people. No, the people of Israel, why did their enemies come against them anyway? Well, you think back. Remember the children of Jacob. They did all sorts of bad things. They sold their brother into slavery, and then they went down to Egypt, and they ended up down into Egypt. And the Egyptians afflicted them as slaves. And then there was all kinds of examples where God's people, the trouble that came upon them was the result of their own sin. The Assyrians took away all the 10 tribes out of Israel and carried them away and then repopulated the area. It became Samaria, the capital, with people who didn't know the Lord. And that was because Israel served idols. And then in the book of Hosea, God talks about how he's going to still save them. Or the people of Jerusalem and Judah were carried away to Babylon. And then when the Herodians and the Romans were in power, remember, it was because the people of God had forsaken the Lord. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the rulers of the people, they were completely off base. They were really in a bad situation. They weren't prepared for the coming of Christ in their hearts or in their nation. The whole nation was just full of trouble. But yet, it says here, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side, then we would have been swallowed up by our enemies, these people who were against us. Well, yeah, but you could also say, if it hadn't been for our own perversity, God wouldn't have carried us away to Babylon, or he wouldn't have brought the Assyrians against us, or the Philistines. Just go on and on about all these enemies of the Lord that came in the history of Israel and actually did them harm. But even though those enemies were against them, God always reserved for himself, remember, 7,000 men who had not bowed the knee to the image of Baal, or his elect, the remnant out of that nation. And he had always determined to save them. And so we can now say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side, then men would have swallowed us up. But when he says men here, we can apply it more generally, because who is behind the men who are the enemies of God's people? Who was behind the Assyrians? If it was not the prince or the power of this world, if it was not Satan himself, and who was behind the Babylonians, if it wasn't a king whose purpose it was to destroy that nation and to desecrate and to set up his own image. Remember Nebuchadnezzar? He didn't know the Lord. He set up his own image. It was only by the will of God that the people were preserved and carried back out of that nation. And if you take it to the New Testament, you see this validated, because God says in Romans, he says this in chapter 14, I think it is, that God, or 15, that God will shortly, the God of peace will shortly bruise, not the Babylonians or the Assyrians or the Romans or the Persians or all these other nations of the world, but the very root of those who are the enemies of God against his people, Satan. He's going to bruise Satan shortly under your feet. And then we think of our other enemies, right? He says, and sin shall not have dominion. That has to do with the slavery, right? Sin shall not have dominion over you. Why? Because you're not under the law, but under grace. And not only that, but we read in Galatians 5:17 that the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, so that you cannot do the things that you would. And Paul cries out, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And then he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So here we have Satan, we have our sin, we have our flesh, and then the world itself. Galatians 1 and verse 4, it says, he died that he might redeem us out of this present evil world. Right? And so all of these things teach us that in the Old Testament, when the enemies of God, the Babylonians, the Assyrians, or whoever it was, the Egyptians, the Philistines, and so on, came against the Amalekites, came against the children of Israel, and would do them harm, even though in a lot of cases you could say it was justified. God brought their enemies against them to humble them and to make them know that they needed to be saved and to call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. And God did that to show them, than to show us, that our true enemies are not people, but it's what's behind those people. It's the world system. It's the way that they would take us and cause us to trust in, to put our hope in, or to glory in anything but the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says here, if it hadn't been the Lord, we would have been swallowed up. And then over in Psalm 126, he teaches us, this deliverance from these enemies, this causes us to be filled with such laughter, such singing, such joy unspeakable, that it's like a dream. How could it be that God would save us in this way? Look up at Psalm 123, just above Psalm 124. He says this, have mercy, in verse 3, have mercy upon us, O Lord, have mercy upon us, for we are exceedingly filled with contempt. It means that all of the enemies of God come against His people. Now turn over to Psalm 13, and we'll look at some of these other cases, how we give thanks and glory in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Psalm 13, way back in the beginning of the Psalms. And I'm just taking selections here. We can look at all of these. I began reading through the Psalms recently, and I was noticing a lot of these there. He says in Psalm 13, look at this, verse 4. We can just read the whole psalm, in fact. He says, how long wilt thou forget me, O Lord, forever? How long wilt thou hide thy face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long shall mine enemy be exalted over me? It sounds like Romans 7, doesn't it? Consider and hear me, O Lord, my God. Lighten mine eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest mine enemy say, I have prevailed against him, and those that trouble me rejoice when I am moved. But now listen, notice how faith comes in. But I have trusted in thy mercy. My heart shall rejoice in thy salvation. I will sing unto the Lord because he hath dealt bountifully with me. Why does he sing? According to that last verse, why does he sing? Why does he say, praise the Lord? Because God has done something for him. If God hasn't done something for you, then saying praise the Lord means nothing, and you won't actually praise the Lord from your heart because there's nothing there, there's no substance to it. But he says, here's the substance of my praise, as we saw in Psalm 126 and Psalm 124, it's the deliverance from the enemy. Here he says, I've trusted in thy mercy. Now look at Psalm 14, the same thing, just down the page. Psalm 14 in verse 7. He says, oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion, when the Lord bringeth back the captivity of his people. Jacob shall rejoice and Israel shall be glad. You see that? Now look over at Psalm 26, I think it is. Or maybe it's 24 first. No, it's 26. Psalm 26. He says, I'll just pick it up in the middle here, which isn't really fair, but let's just do it anyway. Psalm 26, verse 6. He says, I will wash mine hands in innocency. So will I compass thine altar, O Lord. Verse 7, that I may publish with the voice of thanksgiving and tell of all thy wondrous works. You see that? How is he going to publish with thanksgiving and tell of God's wondrous works? Because he's at the altar. Because God's loving kindness has been toward him. He looks down at verse 11. He says, but as for me, I will walk in mine integrity, and then he asked this prayer, redeem me and be merciful unto me. So the whole subject of the Psalms, whenever there's praise, it's because God has done something, and the thing that he's done for his people is he has saved them. He has saved them. Never lose sight of that. And if you have been redeemed of the Lord, you know this. You know it not just in your head, but you know it in the very depths of your being. That the reason that you are thankful in your heart, the reason that you love God, the reason that you joy in God, is because He has saved you from your sins. And that's what the enemies have to do with, being saved from not only sin, but the consequences of it. Remember in 1 Corinthians 15, around verse 22 or 24, he says, and the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And what is death? It's the wages of sin. The sting of death is sin. And so it has to do with being delivered from it. He says in verse chapter 27, look at chapter 27, Psalm 27. He says this in verse 4. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Why? Why do you want to dwell in the house of the Lord? To behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. And where do we see the beauty of the Lord? Well, we see it. The beauty of the Lord is His glory. And where do we see the glory? Remember 2 Corinthians 4:6. He says, God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He is the brightness of God's glory. That's where we see Him. That's what we want to. And Jesus even prayed for His disciples in John 17. He says, I will that they also whom Thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. And then in verse 5, He says this in Psalm 27:5, for in the time of trouble, He shall hide me in His pavilion. In the secret of His tabernacle shall He hide me. He shall set me upon a rock. And now shall mine head be lifted up above mine enemies round about me. Therefore, I will offer in His tabernacle sacrifices of joy. I will sing. Yea, I will sing praises unto the Lord. Why does He do that? Because God has lifted up His head above His enemies. God has in the time of trouble, has hid Him in the rock and has given Him this. It has everything to do with God's salvation. And we could just go on and on, couldn't we? All the Psalms are just full of this throughout. But now let's go to Hosea chapter 14, because this is actually, I believe it appears to me to be a quotation taken from Hosea when we were in Hebrews 13. Hosea chapter 14, it's again one of my favorite places in the Scripture. Hosea, first look at Hosea 13, verse 9. This is exactly what I was trying to say earlier. He says to Israel, Hosea 13, 9, O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself. And if we just left it at that, what hope is there? How could we praise God if that's where God left us? But He doesn't leave it there. He says, but in me is thine help. And then look at chapter 14, the first couple of verses here. He says, O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. And then He tells us exactly how to return. Take with you words and turn to the Lord. And then He gives us the words. Say to Him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously. So, what will we do? Render the calves of our lips. What are the calves of our lips? That's a sacrifice. That's an offering. They offered calves and goats and things in the Old Testament, but we offer this thanksgiving that comes because God has taken away our iniquity and received us graciously. Now look at verse 3 of chapter 14. Whenever the Lord saves us, we repudiate all other saviors. This is important. If God has truly saved us, we look with disgust, disdain, and repudiation on any other way of salvation except the Lord Jesus Christ. He says here in chapter verse 3, Asher shall not save us. We will not ride upon horses. Neither will we say any more to the work of our hands, you are our gods, for in thee the fatherless find mercy. And then he goes on, and the Lord says, I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for mine anger is turned away from him. And there you see the whole substitution of our Savior in that verse. Now look back at Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15. By Him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifices of praise to God continually. Now, you see that word, therefore? By Him, therefore. In this context, what is the therefore? Well, because, look at how he says it in verse 10. We have an altar. We have an altar. Well, if we have an altar, when we looked at that, we saw that our altar was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Then, when we read this verse, by Him, therefore, it ties it together. It substantiates our understanding that Christ is our altar. By Him, therefore, let us offer. What did they do with the altar? At the altar, by the altar, they offered offerings and sacrifices to God, didn't they? But now he's saying, by Him, by our Lord Jesus Christ, He is our altar. And what is sacrificed on the altar? Well, the offerings that make atonement, the offerings that make a sin offering, a burnt offering, all the peace offerings, all the offerings in the Old Testament that foreshadowed how Christ would really offer Himself as our sin offering. The Lord Jesus Christ is our altar, but He's also the offering that was offered on that altar. And because of that, then by Him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifices of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. Notice, He doesn't ask us to do anything more or anything less than to look and to come to God looking at what God has already done in the Lord Jesus Christ for us on the altar and the offering by the high priest who is the Lord Jesus Christ. This, to me, is tremendously comforting, assuring, and establishing in my heart. Because if the Lord Jesus Christ has done everything, if He hadn't done everything, then God would say, now when you come, make sure you do these things. But He doesn't say that. He said, you just look to Him. Be thankful. Praise God that He has given His Son and that Christ has given Himself for us and redeemed us from all iniquity from this world and delivered us from the flesh and the devil and all these things that are undoing and destruction. Christ has done that. So what do you do? What can you do? Nothing except give Him thanks and praise, right? And when we say praise God, there's something in that that actually carries with it a notion of complete delight and trust and confidence. You don't praise God in kind of a cringing way of, oh, praise Him. No, you praise Him with an embracing and a delightful. When we read in the Psalms, the people of God were delighting in God's deliverance. They were delighting in His power to save them, in His faithfulness to save them, in His graciousness in receiving them, even though they had destroyed themselves by their iniquity. All these things are wrapped up in our coming to God by the Lord Jesus Christ. We come not only looking that God would accept us because of Him, but we also come with Him as the object of our worship and praise. You see that? Our thanksgiving, our praise, our delight, our joy is because God has accepted us by Jesus Christ and now embraces us. And so we in turn embrace Him. Look at Romans. I want to bring this verse in at this point because this verse is ever on my mind. Romans chapter 11. Look at this. Romans chapter 11. And this is one of those verses that's it's an anchor. It's a stake in the ground. You can't get it out. And it explains so many things in the Scripture that it's important that we have this firmly in our grasp. He says in Romans chapter 11, he says, verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. Now this praise that's in this verse to God, this is not just a mantra, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. This is actually content. This is something you can sink your teeth into, right? Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. Comes on the heels of Romans 8, 9, and 10, and 11, where He shows that God has saved His people from before the foundation of the world and will undoubtedly save them by the Lord Jesus Christ all the way to glory. And he can't help but say this. And then in verse 34, "For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed or paid back to him again? Who has ever given anything to God that didn't first come from God himself?" This principle is so first in terms of its understanding. If we don't understand this, we're completely off base in everything. If we think that we can bring anything to God that he hasn't first given himself, then we're completely off base. This is what Paul did in Acts 17 when he brought that message to these total heathen people in Athens. And he says to them, "God who made the worlds and everything that's in it, seeing he's Lord of heaven and earth, he doesn't need things offered to him made with hands or anything that you could bring. He made heaven and earth, and he gives to all men life and breath and all things." You have to have your thinking about God completely turned upside down and inside out, because he's the one who gives all things to us. And when he says all things, he doesn't mean everything except your religious service. He means everything. Your repentance, your faith, your salvation, your thanksgiving, your praise, everything comes from him. And he says here in verse 36, "For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." What could be more clear? Look at Colossians chapter 3. We're looking at Hebrews 13, verse 12, I think. But Colossians chapter 3, look at this now, because I want to tie these together, because the Lord has done this. He says, Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." This is important. "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom," not in some kind of a mind, numb mind way of looking at things. You don't just sort of turn off your thinking when you come to Christ. No, you turn it up full blast. You look at Christ. You analyze him. You think about him. You meditate on him. You ask God for wisdom and give me an understanding. "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." It was delivered to you, and it was delivered by God's grace, his wisdom. He explains it. And now, Lord, explain it to me. "Teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." I like that verse because it teaches us that the way we carry ourselves throughout the moments of the day and of our lives is by letting the word of Christ dwell in us richly. And then our interaction and intercourse with each other is to teach one another, to admonish one another out of that word of Christ that he's given to us. And in doing this, we're always carrying about an attitude and a disposition of grace in our hearts, singing and making melody to the Lord. And you may not feel like you can sing, but there's always this welling up of, "Lord, even if I can't make the music, I can say the words. And the words are what I love anyway." So look at the same thing in Ephesians chapter 5. Just a companion verse. Ephesians 5, and verse 19. He says this. In verse 18, he says, "Don't be drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves," to one another that is, "in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." This is exactly what he's saying in Hebrews, isn't it? Exactly the same thing. This is what we're to do. Now, I want you to notice one other thing here, and I'll have to close with this because we've gotten to the end. But look at this last verse that we're looking at here, because this is just the tip of an iceberg, which we didn't have time to get into today, and I'm not going to take time to get into it unless I decide to next week. But anyway, he says here in this verse 20 of Ephesians 5, Ephesians 5:20, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Did you notice the threesomeness in that verse? Unto God and the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's something that's absolutely astounding from the Scripture. That you know that whenever, at least as much as I can tell, and I'll give you several examples so you can think about this, but whenever the God appears to us in the Scripture, in the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, that inevitably He does so with an emphasis on His graciousness to sinners. Whenever the triune God reveals Himself in the Scripture in the same place, it's always in the context of His grace and His mercy to sinners. This is amazing, because what it means is that the whole of God, in all of His glory, in all the Trinity of His person, is brought to bear and has as its purpose and for its glory, His glory, the salvation of His people. And this is amazing. And so he says in verse 20, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, who is God? Well, we know that God used generally. You know, the word for God in the Old Testament is the two letters E-L. But I was reading about this, and you know that in the Old Testament that over 5,000 times the word for God that's used is Elohim. And that word is a plural. It's not the singular El, but it's a plural, Elohim. Over 5,000 times. And what was also interesting as I was reading about this, that the plural noun, Elohim, is always used with the singular verb. Now, I'm not a linguistics or one of these people who really understand grammar very much, but my wife does. And I'm thinking, what's a singular verb and a plural noun? I'm plural noun. I'm kind of confused. But to me, it's easier if I use an example. Like, we went to the store, or let's see, my wife and I are here. I could use a simple sentence like that, right? My wife and I are here. I think I've got it right. Are in that sentence is a verb. For me, this is instructive, because I didn't do well in grammar. They didn't teach grammar. Man, maybe they did. I just wasn't paying attention. We are here. You don't say we is here. You might say that, but that's not proper English. Sometimes we get our English grammar confused. Unfortunately, we do, but God never does. When He says Elohim in the Scripture, He always says it in the singular, with a verb singular. God is, Elohim is, we is, but that's not the way we normally talk, is it? Because that's not the way. But when He's saying that, He's saying that the Lord our God, who is three, is one. Because not only is He plurality, but He's one. But I just throw that out there for your edification. When I look at this, though, I see a huge, huge number of scriptures that affirm the fact that when God appears in the Trinity of His person in Scripture, it's always in the context of our eternal salvation for His glory. And you can see this throughout. I'll just give you a couple examples. Remember in Romans 1, Paul says, I'm a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which He had promised by His prophets of old concerning His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. There, all three are right there, right? and it has to do with the gospel of God, which Paul was sent to deliver and to explain. And that's another thing you'll see about the Trinity, is that oftentimes not only is God revealed in that way, but he always connects it to a man. I'm picking a man. Not only did the Lord do this for you, but I'm also bringing these people to bring this message to you. How gracious God is to us. And there's several examples. Look at Ephesians 1 if you want another example, or Romans 5. Remember in Romans 5, he says, when he's trying to convince us that all of our troubles and all of our trials do not indicate that we're going to be lost. Rather, the reverse is true. They're all designed to conform us to his image and to bring us to trust in his grace, because he says the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given to you. Remember that in Romans 5? And he had just said that, and in saying that, he goes on to say, for when we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The same thing is true. God shed his love abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost himself loves his people, God's people. He knows them. He regenerates them. He brings them to see what Christ has done for them. And it's amazing. It's really quite amazing what God has done for us. And so he tells us, by him, by the Lord Jesus Christ, everything we receive from God comes to us through Christ. Everything we offer to God has to be acceptable to God through him. 1 Peter 2:5. There's so many verses. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you teach us over and over again what you've done for us, how great you are in the totality of your being, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, how you are the fountain of all grace, and our Lord Jesus Christ is the mediator of all grace, and the Spirit of God dispenses and administers that grace to us in applying it to our hearts, pointing us back to the sacrifice, the offering, the high priestly work, the altar of our Lord Jesus Christ, and then bringing us to come to you with boldness, knowing that we come through the blood of Jesus, through the veil of his flesh, knowing he sits and intercedes for us, and we come to God because he does so. Help us to never doubt or to never be reluctant to come. Help us to come as sons. Help us to be conformed to this image in our heart and mind, in our attitude, that we are the sons of God through Jesus Christ's adoption of us by his own death and burial and resurrection. Help us, Lord, to always love you as sons, to come to you openly, trusting with confidence, delighting in your mercy, praising you for your grace in Jesus Christ. In our hearts, always having this, we know it comes from you, it's sustained by you, and it's to your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.